Now, this morning, we do come to Ephesians chapter 4, and our target is verses 4 through 7. And since we've been away from Ephesians for a few weeks, I thought maybe a quick refresher in some different words than we've done it before might be helpful for you. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul during his imprisonment in Rome, which you read about in Acts chapter 28. Paul had, during his three missionary journeys, spent more time in Ephesus than any other place during those times, a total there of about 3 years. And during that time, several other churches in the Roman province called Asia were planted as well. When you see in the book of Acts, when you see in the New Testament Asia, don't think the gigantic continent where China is. Think of a Roman province of Asia and what we would now call Turkey. It's sometimes called Asia Minor. Ephesus was the main city in that area, but you get an idea of how the gospel spread during those 3 years, and we're not told the exact logistics, but it's almost a certainty that it was members of the team of the Apostle Paul who went on and planted churches in that circle around that trade route. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I think I skipped one. It's okay. I don't remember. Those are among the churches that were planted there. There was also Colossae and Hierapolis where those were. And those became the target to which, when the book of Revelation was written, the last book written to the New Testament church is addressed to those churches. It's very much a part of what Paul did when he was in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, or Ephesians, I should say, happens to be the book that contains the majority of the New Testament revelation concerning the church, capital C, what the church is all about, the body of Christ, in using that metaphor for the church. By the time this was written, Christ had been building his church for about 3 decades. It began after the resurrected Jesus ascended to the Father and sent the Spirit to indwell believers just as he had promised that he would. The gospel first spread, of course, through the Jews, and it spread very rapidly to begin with because it was in Jerusalem that Jesus was crucified and resurrected. It was in Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit first arrived to indwell believers. It was in Jerusalem that Peter preached that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 Jews believed. In Jerusalem at that time, the message of the resurrected Christ could not be refuted by anyone in town because you could take them to the empty tomb and there was no body, and nobody ever produced a body. It was astounding. It was miraculous. Then, just exactly as Jesus promised in chapter 1, verse 8 of the book of Acts, the gospel continued to spread not only in the city of Jerusalem, but around Judea, the southern region of the nation of Israel. And then it spilled over into the Samaritans. And we made a big deal in Ephesians chapter 2 about what a big deal that was. Samaritans hated Jews. Jews hated Samaritans. The only solution to that kind of hatred is the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the walls of separation are knocked down. And then the biggest wall of separation was Jews and Gentiles. And then, just as Jesus promised, the gospel spread to the Gentiles. Meanwhile, God miraculously, as he was doing those things, you read along in the book of Acts, he also called miraculously the chief persecutor of the church, a man named Saul from Tarsus. He called him to himself and made him the special apostle to the Gentiles. Changed his name to Paul. Paul the apostle. Same message, same salvation to the Jews, to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles. And it was bringing all of those together in Christ that is one of the main themes of the New Testament epistles. Now, Paul was trained by God supernaturally for 14 years. We're not told what other instruments he may have used during that time. Then he was sent out from the church at Antioch to begin to plant churches among the Gentiles. Every place he went, Paul modeled what he taught, that the gospel is the same to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Every city he went to, if there was a synagogue, that's where he started. If there wasn't a synagogue, but he could find a group of Jews, that's where he started. He would evangelize them. As many as would believe would come with him, and eventually there would be no more fruit to be had among the Jews, and he would turn to the Gentiles. One of the amazing and wonderful things about the gospel, then, is how from the very beginning, and as you see it in every place Paul went, it unites anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus Christ into one spiritual family. This family is called the church, the called out ones. It's also called the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians chapter 1. It's called a spiritual building. It's called a spiritual family. It's called the bride of Christ. But the most unique metaphor that's not like any of the metaphors used for Israel in the Old Testament is calling the church the body of Christ. The walls are all down in Christ. We are all one. Now, the chapter that we are in, Ephesians chapter 4, contains much about the metaphor of the body as a way to describe the church. What had been playing out now for about 30 years in actual ministry was now being described theologically, so that we and all who have followed Christ since the first century can know our identity in Christ. Remember that theme of the book of Ephesians, in Christ. We can know what it means to be in Christ and know how to serve him. That theme, in Christ, occurs 27 times in the book of Ephesians. I've told you that already. And the book breaks itself down conveniently into two almost equal halves. Chapters 1 through 3 are deep theological truths about our identity in Christ. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are very challenging and deep exhortation about how to practice our position or our identity in Christ. And the first part of the second half of this book has a strong emphasis on unity. I've already showed you this several times. The first 16 verses of chapter 4, 1 through 3 is the ingredients of unity. 4 through 6 is the theology of unity. Our target for today, 4 through 7, deals with the diversity among our unity. 11 and 12 is the functioning of unity, and 13 through 16 is the fruits of our unity. Now, we learned at the beginning of this chapter that this unity that we have in Christ is not something that we are called to create, because we can't. We couldn't if we wanted to. It's done by what Christ has done. We are one in Christ. And so the exhortation now is, you have been called to this exalted position, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, says chapter 1, verse 3. That's who you are in Christ. So now, walk, or live, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How do you do that? Paul says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We preserve this unity. It's a supernatural thing. We can damage it, but we can't create it. We preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that tees us up for these for the next verses that we've already looked at. Spent, as a matter of fact, a couple of weeks looking at them, verses 4 through 6, the theology of unity, where there's a very obvious theme word. The word one occurs 7 times in verses 4 and 5. Twice it occurs in a triad. Verse 4, 1, 1, 1. Verse 5, 1, 1, 1. Verse 6, well, you're all one. You all belong together in Christ. So now we move on to, I've labeled it, the diversity of our unity. It's also appropriate to say this is one of the explanations of why we are one in Christ. It's not because we're so cute and fuzzy and we just can't resist each other. It's because of what Christ has done for us. If Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives, and he died to save us and make us one body, then the point is we should be putting out significant effort. You might even call it being diligent, which says make it your highest priority. Make haste to do this. We should be diligent to preserve that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I also understand if God wants us to manifest our oneness, the enemy of God, Satan, wants to do anything he can to fracture us. And I realize there are so many distractions, so many attacks on our unity, so many things that are just move it out of first place in our lives. We really have to fight that battle to keep the priority right. I knew the moment that I gave my life to Christ, in my case, I was one of the very rare ones. It was on the first time that I heard the gospel. I knew there was a profound change. I knew something had happened to me. I suddenly had this desire to read the Bible. I suddenly had this desire to pray. I wanted to be with Christians. But it took me almost 2 years to realize that it was even better than that. I had thought, this is better than any hobby I've ever had before. This is the best thing that you can do. And I had to realize, no, it's way more than that. It has to be the most important thing. This is who we are. The Christianity is not a hobby. It's not an aftermarket add-on accessory. It's not a new app that you put on your phone that you can use whenever you want to. It's who you are. You are in Christ, and that is profound. Now, something spectacular about this oneness is that the oneness is composed of a whole bunch of different ones. We are all different. None of us have exactly the same genetics. None of us have exactly the same experiences. None of us have exactly the same perspectives on things. We are all unique individuals, and yet he has made us one in Christ. It's one body comprised of countless distinct individuals. So today we're going to look at how the finished work of Christ is part of the basis for the unity that is comprised of this incredible diversity. Now, I'm going to get a running start at the passage, and then I'm going to invoke my privilege as the guy that goes verse by verse. I'm going to kind of de-emphasize one of the verses this morning. I'm not going to kind of de-emphasize it. I'm going to de-emphasize one of the verses and kind of keep it in my back pocket for using it later, because it's going to tie into what comes after that in this chapter. We are collectively one body, but here's an instruction now, having said, you're one, you're one, you're one, you're one. Do you get it? You're all one. One, I said, I mean one. Now, each individual one of you, I want to talk to you for a moment. That's what he does here. Look at verse 7. We'll read the whole four-verse pericope, and then we'll break it down. Paul says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's the verse we're not going to say a lot about. Well, I'll tell you a little bit in a minute. Therefore, it says, the it is the Old Testament. The reference is Psalm 68, 18. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Parenthesis. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself, he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now, I'm going to, as I say, minor on verse 7 and major on verses 8 through 10. But understand, there's something that's happened to each one of us. To each one of us individually, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one of us, something has been given. It's called God's grace. Well, we're all saved by grace through faith, but there's also a special manifestation of his grace, which is a gift given to each member of the body of Christ. Now, this grace given to us can be, if you will, measured or described by three things that Christ accomplished. So I'm pulling an outline from verses 9, 10, and the, or 8, 9, and 10, especially 9 and 10, to say that when it comes to our unity, it's based upon these three things, in part. The captives are captured, the gifts are given, and then the proclamation to the prisoners. Verses 8, 9, and 10 is a fascinating little section that seems sort of cryptic. In reality, it describes a big part of the basis for our unity. It's the finished work of Christ. So look at it again. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. I remember reading that for the first time, and my thought was, huh? What is that about? Well, it's a quote from Psalm 68:18. And interestingly, like many of the quotes from the Old Testament used in the New Testament, it has an inspired application or an inspired additional twist to it in the way that it's applied to the New Testament setting. Now, the background of this, as it's used in Psalm 68, this is a verse that is based upon a custom of a conquering general returning in triumph from battle, and he brings with him to a victory parade the enemies that he has captured in the war, in the battle. And he says, he mentions gifts there. In the context of Psalm 68, the gifts refer to, this is what the victorious general gets for winning the battle. This is the spoils of battle. These are now his prisoners of war. In the Old Testament, you have an inspired application of that. It was before that, before Psalm 68 was written. But in this context, Christ is the one who gives gifts because he has won the battle. So the idea is you go win the battle, you win the gifts. And now he's saying there's an even higher application of that principle. You win the battle and then you give gifts. The application I was mentioning, or the illustration, is from Abraham. Remember in Genesis 14, Abraham was in the habit of cleaning up after Lot. He went out and he defeated Chedorlaomer. And on his return from the battle, along the way, he gave gifts away which he had won in that battle. He gave 10% to this guy named Melchizedek, king of Salem. That becomes a great picture of Jesus, the king of Salem, or the king of peace, the prince of peace. And you can read about him in the book of Hebrews. And he also, Abraham also gave to the kings Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre a repayment for their portion of contributions to the battle. And then the rest was given to the king of Solomon. So Abraham sets the pattern that is now applied to Christ. He went out and won the battle. And then he gave away what he had won. Jesus went and won the battle for our souls, and then he turns around and he gives gifts to us. We are the ones who receive the gifts of the Spirit in the body of Christ. Now, verses 9 and 10 is an explanation of something that lies behind the giving of those gifts. And at this point, we interrupt this sermon. This is for an important message from its author. I am about to do my best to teach you what this passage says and what it means by what it says. This is based on countless hours of research and study. It started long ago. The flood was drying, and I was working on my master's thesis at that time, and I was dealing with something that was ancillary to this passage. And Marcia will tell you, just for, you know, months and months and months and months, and I got two extensions on my thesis. I just kept adding and adding and adding to this pile of things. And so finally got to the end. I am utterly confident of my view on this. And I believe that what I'm going to teach you harmonizes with key passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in full disclosure, and the reason I'm pausing here, I want you to know that there are many godly fellow expositors and theologians who interpret this passage differently. And at the risk of bringing down a bolt of lightning, I will tell you that you will find the other interpretation in your MacArthur Study Bible. All right, we're safe. Gotten through it both in both services. Most teachers and preachers who identify themselves under the banner Reformed, this would be most in the believing wings of the Presbyterian church and other groups, Lutherans, where there are true believers among them, they say that the word ascended refers to Jesus ascending to the Father, and he's above all. Absolutely agree with that. I think that's what ascended means there. They say the word descended simply refers to the fact that he took on humanity and he came to earth, and that's all that it means. In their view, the phrase into the lower parts of the earth doesn't add anything to the word descended. In other words, lower parts of the earth equals the earth, comma, the lower parts, that Christ was in heaven and he came to earth. Now, there's no heresy in that viewpoint. Those who hold to it don't corrupt the gospel. I would say I am unworthy to untie the sandals of many who hold to that view. But I think there's more to it than that, and that the combined impact of this passage in concert with several others paints an even more profound picture. We now return to our regularly scheduled sermon in progress. Okay, here's this fascinating parenthetical statement, and good on the New America Standard translators for putting it in parentheses. There are no parentheses in the Greek manuscripts, but grammatically, this stands on its own. Now, this expression, verse 9, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now, as I said, the one view is lower, descended means he took on humanity, he came to earth. I say to you, why then say into the lower parts of the earth? That phrase has no significance if all that descended means is the incarnation. The reference here to lower parts refers to a place of spirits. In the Bible, it is referred to as both the place of the spirits of dead people, the non-material part of them. Your body is dead. It's in the tomb. It's in the ground. And yet you continue to live. Your soul, your spirit, the real you continues to live. And this same place is used to describe a place of residence of some demons who are imprisoned awaiting their final sentencing. And they're not going to be released except for the time of final judgment. And these verses tell us these three things that Jesus has accomplished to make up the unity in the church, or to make the unity in the church a reality. So back to the outline. The captives are captured, verse 8. Therefore, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He went to that place, and he brought back with him those who had died already. Then the gifts are given and the proclamation to the prisoners. But the captives are captured is the first part of it. It says Christ went to this lower place. You probably know it by the term Sheol or Hades. S-H-E-O-L, that's the Hebrew word, Hades, H-A-D-E-S, that's the Greek word. They are exact synonyms for each other in two different languages. And this is saying that while his body was in the tomb, Jesus wasn't taking the weekend off. In his spirit, he went and brought those who had been who had died in the state of faith. They were believing, they were trusting, and he brought them into heaven. Why was that? Well, they couldn't come into the presence of God because their sins had not been atoned for. How do we know that? Well, let's go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. This is very important. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Very crucial phrase. Once for all. All who ever enter the presence of God get there because of what Jesus did for them once. Goes on to say, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, same phrase, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. No priest in the Old Testament era ever sat down because their work was never done. Jesus made one sacrifice, one day, for all, and he sat down. Now there's more of the story to unfold. His enemies will be made the footstool of his feet. That's a guaranteed promise now, but it hasn't happened just yet. So, this place of their waiting, called Hades in the Greek or Sheol in the Hebrew, Paul calls it here the lower parts of the earth. Within the place of spirits, there were different places. This place called Sheol or Hades, I do a little Bible study that I say is biblical unreal estate. You can't find the address of it. You can't give a GPS coordinates for it. Very real places, but not physical places. This is a realm that we can't perceive, if you will. And it has different parts within it. There is a place where believers are. It's called Abraham's bosom. You read about that in Luke chapter 16, the record of the rich man and Lazarus. Abraham, according to Romans, is the prototypical believer. If you have a faith like Abraham and Jesus hasn't come yet and you die, you are with Abraham. It's a place of blessing. You read about it in Luke 16. That's about the only hint we have of it. It's the place you want to be. And then remember, there is this huge chasm, and separated from Abraham's bosom is a place of torment where unbelievers are. And then in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, you also have Jesus calling Abraham's bosom paradise. I think that's a synonym for the same thing. And he said he would be there with that thief who repented next to him on that very day. So everyone from the time of Adam up until when Christ led the captives captive, brought them safe into the presence of the Father, they were all in that place. Jesus went and recaptured the POWs from death. Now stay tuned for more details. Then the gifts are given. He says that in verse 8. Each one, this is our individuality. The Savior has done this. He has given us gifts and they are given to us. When we get to verse 11, we will begin the section on how the body of Christ is meant to function in light of all of these diverse individuals working together as one body. So we'll expound much on what is in verse 7 at that time. But I want to get to the proclamation to the prisoners. That's the hard part here. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he himself also who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now, as I said, most Reformed interpreters say that those two verses mean Jesus took on humanity and came to earth. Then, after his resurrection, he ascended to the Father far above all. And all that is true. But if that's all that these two verses mean, they don't need to be here. They could be here and not do any harm. But this refers to something else that Jesus did while his body was in the tomb. It's important because it explains the unity not only that we have in the church, but the unity of all believers of all the ages. Now, is the church distinct? Oh yeah. Now, that's a big deal. This era of the church, that's a big deal. But you understand, Jesus, before he even sent the Holy Spirit, he went and got all the believers of all of the ages before that and brought them into the presence of the Father. And we are one with them for eternity. Who do we think we're going to be with in the new heaven and the new earth? All who have believed for all of the ages. So, verses 9 and 10 are a parenthetical statement related to, built upon, if you will, Psalm 68, 18. Now, the best explanation, the most thorough explanation of this is over in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I would commend to you, if you aren't familiar with this, or if you are and you'd like a review, go into our sermon archives on our website and find our sermons on 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. It's three or four parts devoted to this, and that was the time that I tried to look at it in its details. I'll try to rein myself in now and just give you the tip of the iceberg here. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also died for sins once for all. Sound familiar? Yep. He died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. Sound familiar? Yep. Romans, he is, or Galatians, he is both just and the justifier of those that believe. So that he might bring us to God. You get into God no other way except that Christ died for your sins, the just for the unjust. Now, here's going to describe what it meant that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Having been put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. I'll read the whole text and I'll explain more to you. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. There's his ascension. He's back in the presence of God. He is above all. He is over all. Now, notice that phrase, he was made alive in the spirit. Christ was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. We should read that word spirit with a small s on spirit. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's a contrast between his flesh and his spirit. Physically, he was dead. But in his spirit, he was very much alive. When you die, if you die before I do, and if I am tasked with doing your funeral or your memorial service, whatever it is, and even if there's a casket there, I'll say, he's not here today. This is just an empty shell. That's the flesh is dead. But he was alive in the spirit. Now, verse 19 refers to these spirits in prison to whom Jesus went and made a proclamation. After studying that for a very long time, including endless months, it seemed like, in writing that master's thesis, I came to understand these spirits in prison are mentioned several times in the Bible. They are demons or fallen angels. They are bound. That is, they are imprisoned, awaiting judgment. Some demons are bound temporarily, and they're going to be set free within the last 7 years before Jesus returns. Some are bound permanently, and the only time they're going to be released is for their final sentencing at the great white throne. They are called, in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, they're called spirits in prison. In 2 Peter chapter 4, they are called angels who sinned. And in Jude 6 and 7, they are called angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. All of those passages interconnect. And like a barnacle attached to them is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, giving yet another description of that. Now, 1 Peter 3:22 is the clue to what Jesus did when he went to this place. He made proclamation to these spirits. Now, made proclamation is a crucial word. There's been a lot of confusion about this passage because the King James Version translated it, he went and preached to spirits now in prison. And around that translation has grown up many ideas of he preached to the dead, or you can get a second chance at the gospel after you're dead. Most people don't believe that, but that has come there, that has come to be a belief because of the word preached. There's a word that means preach the gospel. For that euangelizomai, evangelize, comes from that word. That's not the word here. This is the word keruso, which means on behalf of the king, you make a divine proclamation. You're stating what is so. It's not an invitation to salvation. Jesus went and made a proclamation, in essence, that was a victory speech. He was giving these spirits or these prisoners, these rebels, the absolute assurance that they were not ever getting out of that prison until they would be sentenced to the lake of fire forever. I call it the divine raspberry. He told them, it's over. It's done. There will be the playing out of some things in human history, but you're toast. I don't think he said that. I don't know if you can toast a demon or not. There's another place, another reference to this victory over Satan and his demons, also from the pen of the Apostle Paul, also, I believe, alluding to this same proclamation, Colossians 2:15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, in other words, he defeated Satan and his demons, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So you got the he's and the hims here. This is God having triumphed over these demons through Christ. And he has displayed it publicly. Well, that's not because you and I were there that day to hear him make that proclamation, but it was in the view of all of the angels and demons of all time. Now, when you go back to chapter 4, verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Fill all things is a phrase we've already had in Ephesians. It's back in chapter 1, verse 23, where it's a reference to all of his blessings and his power to sustain all things as the creator and as the king. All right, you visited the unreal estate now. Let's get real. This passage has important ramifications for our understanding, our unity in Christ. We can't create this unity. We can only be diligent to preserve it because it is the work of the Spirit of God based upon the finished work of Christ. Let me summarize the events described in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. In different words. Start with the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We start there. as the one who conquered death. The gospel is the good news that you can get in on this. You too don't have to be the victim of death. You can be saved from death. And so the body of the salvation that you have in Christ is part of the victory that is secured by Him. And since you are in Him, it's your victory. If you think about what that means, then the body of Christ is where you want to be. It is our identity. We are in Christ. There's nothing more important about you than the fact that you are in Christ if you believe in Him. There is nothing that is second most important about you. That's you. That's who we are. So the body of Christ is the thing that we should want to be part of more than anything else. This is the in crowd. This is the group you want to belong to. And if you were to go over and study that parallel passage in Colossians chapter 2, especially verses 9 through 15, you'll see that Jesus, there's a lot of emphasis there, has triumphed over the enemies of our unity. We can indeed be one in Christ. We are indeed one in Christ because of the victory of Christ over Satan being a done deal. Now, our text teaches us that having accomplished all that we need for our salvation, He has given us gifts. And by those gifts that He has given us, by us using those gifts appropriately, now we are enabled to live out in practical reality the demonstration of our oneness. It's because of the finished work of Christ that a motley crew like us can be redeemed. We can be one in Christ. We are one in Christ. So in case you need a re-examining of your priorities, let me suggest to you, go right back to the finished work of Christ and what that actually means. You might want to read the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After you've read about it and all of its details, and your mind will be overheating with the glories of all that you've seen, you get to the end of that chapter, and it could just as well be right there after Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul wrote this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," you're beloved in Christ, "be steadfast, immovable." That's like, oh, I don't know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Be steadfast, immovable. Don't let anybody ever get you to think for a microsecond that there's anything more important than this. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, how am I going to do that? He gave you a gift that you can use, that He wants you to use, that He will enable you to use. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's worth toiling over. It's worth sweating over. We're commanded to be diligent to preserve it. This is who we are. It doesn't get any better than to be in Christ. And we are fellow heirs with Christ. Everything that's coming His way is coming our way. Read everything about the kingdom. Read everything about the new heavens and the new earth. It's all ours because of the finished work of Christ. That's why we are one in Christ. And let's pray. Our Father, thank You. As we sang, thank You for sending us Your Son, sending us Your Spirit to make us all that You have created us to be in the Savior. Lord, we We live in a busy world, a distracting world. So many things around us would turn our eyes, turn our attention, dilute our commitment. But we want to be steadfast, immovable by your grace, abounding in our work for your glory. Have your way with us to that end. Sweep away whatever needs to be cleaned out. Encourage where there's discouragement. Make us what you mean for us to be in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.